May God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. You can be seated. We are going to look together at this psalm in our continuing series this summer in the Psalms. Now, as we have been looking at the Psalms, we've been reminding you that this is a prayer and songbook for God's people, 1,000 years in the making, from the time of Moses to the time of the exile. God's people, leaders, different poets and singers were inspired to write, and then these were all collected and ordered so well together. We began looking at Psalm 2 a few weeks ago, and then last week, Psalm 110, Chris showed us how Psalm 110, this beautiful messianic psalm, reaches back to Genesis and all the way forward into the New Testament. He didn't even get a chance to cover all the way to Revelation. And so today we continue looking at these beautiful psalms and seeing together what God has designed for us. The book of Psalms is meant to accomplish two great purposes. One is to encourage faith in God's word, God's law, his Torah. We need to trust God's word. And then we need to put our hope in God's sovereignty, God's rule, God's king. These are the two twin themes that run through the book. God's word, God's king, and how we must come to greater faith and hope there instead of any place else. The book is also designed to help us know how to cope in a world that has both highs and how do we praise the Lord rightly, but also lows, when things are not as they should be. And how do we honestly lament before the Lord? And so we're working on that together. And we come now to Psalm 22. We have what is, by all accounts, one of the most clearly messianic psalms you could have. Just like 110 was clearly focused beyond David, this psalm seems to be focused beyond him as well. Now, 110 was used to talk about what the future son of David would be. Not just a king, but a what? Do you remember? A priest. A new priest. With a new covenant, a new order of doing things. However, Psalm 22 looks at that future king now in present, and it's appropriated by that future son, Jesus, when he is dying on the cross. Thus, many people think of Psalm 22 as the ultimate lament psalm. This is a lament that Jesus resonated with on the cross in perhaps the most awful moment ever recorded in human history, when we have the words of one experiencing hell, experiencing the wrath of God. What is that like? And Jesus, the Son of God, uses this psalm to capture that. It's a cry that came from his lips. Psalm 22's beginning is one of the famed seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's also the psalm that, pictures for us so far before the fact the sufferings of the crucifixion. They pierced my hands and feet. We know that didn't happen to David. They cast lots for my garments. Why, there is so much about the cross here that Spurgeon went so far as to say, if David is in this psalm, it's just simply to point to Jesus. You know, he says, yeah, he wrote it, but now, in fact, sometimes we treat this psalm that way. We treat it almost as if David goes into a trance, starts writing something that has nothing to do with him, finishes and goes, wow, look at that. Wonder what that is, and then puts it aside. But you know, I don't think that's what the psalm is meant to be, or any of the messianic psalms. We saw it in 110, we see it here in 22. The psalmist is also speaking about himself. David is writing, and as he is writing, reflecting on some of the tragic, difficult, harsh moments that he experienced as God's king. the king that was given the promise that a descendant of his would forever rule on his throne. So we have a psalm that speaks of Messiah, speaks of David, but it also speaks to us. Now, it speaks to us about the power of Scripture in prophecy. In fact, you can look at the parallels between Psalm 22 and Matthew 27. The ESV Study Bible has a chart that I have stolen here, appropriated for educational purposes, that I want you to see this chart between Matthew 27 and Psalm 22. It's amazing to see the parallels. Now, I know the type is a little small, but bear with me. Psalm 22, 18, you read it. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What's it say in Matthew 27, 35? When they'd crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Actually, Psalm 22, 18 is quoted by John's gospel almost exactly. Psalm 22, 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Matthew 27, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Psalm 22, 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Matthew 27, 43, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. Psalm 22, 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we're told at the ninth hour, near the end of the crucifixion, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so clearly, we have, knowing when the Psalms were written, knowing when Jesus was crucified, we have here the tremendous help and encouragement that prophecy is real. But friends, that's just the very beginning, because remember, this psalm was included in the prayer book, in the song book of God's people, which means it is meant to speak to all people, even in its content, to us today. And it's not just to remind us of Jesus' sufferings. I hope to show you that this is more than just an amazing act of prophetic insight. It is, in fact, meant to be the great comfort of your soul and mine when you're in one of those moments that's gone on for a long time, where you just are saying, where's God? Does he care? And I know we've had those moments. And I want to show you, as we get to the end of the message, just how we can use Psalm 22, I think, rightly as one of those encouragements to us. Let's start by looking at the Psalms, the Psalm, and specifically at it from David's life, okay? And what we're going to see is David's reality foreshadows the cross. Now, let me just kind of go through and show you what's going on. David's reality foreshadows the cross. And what David is going to do in Psalm 22 is something that he does a lot in the Psalms. When he speaks of his suffering, he uses poetic language, and one form of poetic language is hyperbole. Now you say, hyperbole, what is that? It's not a mathematics term, that's a parabola. Hyperbole is when you say something and you're just kind of going over the top. And just so you understand, this shows us David is a real person just like us. Think about how often you and I use hyperbole. Like when one of our kids isn't right where we expect them to be, and then you were nowhere to be seen, or they're looking for us. Well, I was just right over. You were no, or I'm dying. And then, just to make sure you understand what a word doesn't mean, you go, literally. I am literally dying. Well, I suppose that's true in the most technical of senses, because you are. Some of you only have 70 years left to live, so you're dying. But you know, we don't mean literally when we say literally. We're trying to emphasize and using a bad word for it. What we're saying is, I'm hurting, or things are very... Hyperbole is a normal way to speak. And when David describes his sufferings, he uses the poetic language of hyperbole sometimes to draw out just how he is feeling in this moment. Let's look at his reality and see how he expresses his despair and then his rescue from it. So understand, when he talks about being attacked by lions and dogs and wild oxen, they aren't really there. Okay, it's hyperbole. It's like this. He's saying, this is how dangerous it seems, and this is, as we see in the end of the psalm, what you rescue me from. So let's see his reality. First of all, he felt abandoned and unheard. I mean, that's kind of obvious. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far? Why are you so far away? Now, that's not unusual language for David in the lament psalms. Many of the lament psalmists talk that way. As they begin, they say, God, where are you? God, why are you allowing this to happen? God, why? And as they work through the psalm, you see that they understand God isn't gone. But this is what it seems like. This is the circumstance. And so he's laying out his circumstance. He's saying, it's awful, God. I feel forsaken by you're not hearing my cry. I'm not getting any sort of response from you. I'm groaning, Lord, and nothing seems to be happening. I'm crying to you by day and you don't answer by night. I find no rest. And again, not only is that normal language for David, I think it's normal language for people. We experience those kinds of things. So I don't, if we weren't thinking messianic here, we'd look at this and say, okay, that makes sense. I get that. More than that, he's not just feeling this abandonment and being unheard. He's also being mocked and persecuted. We see that. He experiences mockery. He experiences persecution. And you say, when did he write this? Well, take your pick. It could have been during the time he was fleeing from Saul. Remember, he was anointed to be king as a teenager. He doesn't become king till he's 30. So for over a decade, he's on the run. So maybe he's writing then. I don't think so, but it could have been. He faced the opposition of Saul and Abner and Doeg the Edomite, who got all the priests killed just because they helped David out. Or Nabal, who insulted him. Or Hanun, the king of the Ammonites, who insulted his men and started a war that was a terrible war for David and his people. There was treacherous Joab, his general, who was his cousin and he thought was his friend, but didn't really prove to be faithful to him. And then, of course, the whole incident with his son Absalom. I mean, there were lots of times when David could have written this, and there may be stories we aren't aware of where he felt that he's been crying out to God and not been hearing. He's being mocked by people and being persecuted by people. There's personal shame involved. He said, I'm a worm and not a man. That's how I'm being treated. Now, obviously, he's not physically a worm. Everybody says, you believe the Bible literally? Did he turn into a worm? No. This is poetry, and he's saying, this is how I am being treated. I'm being treated like nothing, just a worm. People are mocking me. I'm being taunted and abused by people. He talks about people making mouths at him. You know, it's interesting. So often when we are expressing something, we make faces, don't we? Rather than call it making face, they called it making mouths. We probably, in a better or a newer translation, might have said making faces. They're doing things in their face that conform to these words that are being spoken to him. He says, I am being mocked. I'm experiencing abuse from opponents. He calls them the bulls of Bashan. Now, the bulls of Bashan was on the east side of the Jordan River and up toward the north, and it was an area where there were a lot of cattle that were raised, and the bulls of Bashan are mentioned at different times by rabbis, supposedly, as having been very strong, very powerful, and it would probably represent powerful people. And, of course, David knows what it's like to have powerful people against him at different times. He basically is describing looks that could kill when he says they're making mouths at me. And he says words that tear at me. And then he talks about the dogs. When he describes the dogs who are attacking him, he says about those dogs that they're surrounding him. And by the way, when the Bible uses dogs, the authors aren't thinking about your pets. They aren't thinking about cute little Yorkshire Terriers. Oh, look. In fact, the animal, dogs were never good news in the Middle East. Still aren't. They're wild. They're scavengers. They attack. When they're hungry enough, they'll attack small children. I mean, they kind of revert to wolfiness. Okay? So understand, he talks about bulls attacking him, powerful people. He talks about dogs attacking him, the rough crowd who gloat and steal. This is probably what he's referring to when he says, they cast lots for my garments. He says, they're ready to just steal the clothes right off your back and then figure out who gets it. He talks about physical suffering. He says, I feel like I've been poured out like water and dried up. I'm feeling like death. My bones are out of joint. I can see them all. That's wasting away. In the Hebrew culture, if they wanted to really tell you you looked good, they would say, you look fat. Now, we would not consider that much of a compliment. My, are you fat? But for them, the idea of being fat, in fact, when Asaph talks about Psalm 73, he talks about the wicked prospering, he says they're fat and sleek. That means they got other people to do the work, and man, you can tell they got plenty of food. What does he say about himself? He says, I'm wasting away. It's possible that as David is reflecting here and writing this psalm, he may be drawing together various times in his life where he's been down, like many authors will do when they're trying to make a point. You know, some of the Psalms, we know it tells us in their little introduction that this was written when David did this or after this happened. But here we don't have a time. We just have a tune and we have that it's David writing it. So we might be free to say we could see different aspects of what was going on in his life. When he talks about pierced hands and feet, what could he be talking about? He could be talking about his ability to act, you use your hands, his ability to move, you use your feet, have been cruelly limited, as if they were nailed someplace. Hyperbole that expresses his frustration and his pain and his anguish. And yet, even in the midst of this, don't miss it, he is still dependent and confident. I hope you catch that. He's dependent and confident. He expresses his complaint in verses 1 and 2, but look at verses 3 through 5, right after he says that you've left me. He said, but you're holy. You're enthroned in Israel. Our fathers trusted you. You catch it. He says, you've forsaken me. But who's forsaken you? My God, my God. What is making this so difficult for him is that he trusts God. Four times he refers to God, my God. And four times he uses the word, they trusted. You made me to trust in you. So you see, even in the midst of this, he's trusting. David is setting us an example. This is what praying in faith is. Honest complaint followed by scriptural truth. God, it seems like you're so far away. But I know right where you are. You're enthroned in the praises of your people. God, you're not helping me. But our fathers felt that at times. They cried out and you helped them. You see, even as he's crying out and being honest, God, it just feels like you're gone. Where are you? I don't know what's going on. He is letting his knowledge of God come back to him. And that's what you and I have to do. That's what David was doing. This is how this becomes. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm giving away my ending. I'm sorry. But this is what this is for us. This beautiful picture of honest anguish paired with a confident calling out to God. Don't pretend that the moment isn't bad when it is. But don't forget the God you can trust because you can. And so we see this. He's dependent. He remembers God's nature. He holds on to God's faithfulness. To the fathers, he says, to the people back then, to our fathers. But then he says, you made me trust you. From the time I was born, I've been raised to trust you. And he expects deliverance to come. He fully expects to be delivered. And so David's victory then, David coming to the fullness of his victory, foreshadows the future. Look at verse 21 of Psalm 22, because this is the pivot. In verse 21, it says, save me from the mouth of the lion, lions. And by the way, just before that in verse 20, the dogs. But look at the second half. You have rescued me. He's so certain. And perhaps he's now writing just as it's taken place. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now I know you're thinking, oxen, they're not terribly scary. Oh, you've never seen wild oxen. Again, something to see in the wild. These are not the domesticated kind of oxen. These are the kind that, well, just let me tell you, while we were in Africa and Zambia with the Chambers, we were driving through a game preserve, and we came upon about 30 of them, and they started looking at us, and Jim said, be very still. And we backed up very slowly in the car, in the Jeep, so that we could get away, because he said, they are deadly. David said, you've delivered me. You have rescued me. And so what does his victory mean? It foreshadows a number of things. David sees in his future, in verses 22 to 24, we read it, we don't have time to read it again, his expectation to lead others in worshiping God. You're going to deliver me, God, and when you do, I'm going to lead people to praise you. Verses 22 to 24, verses 25 and 26. He says, God, you're going to exalt me and your people, and when you do, it's going to bless others. It's going to bless the afflicted. Verses 27 and 28, God, your plans for me, go beyond Israel. They will go to the nations, to the ends of the earth. People will hear about you, God. And then, finally, in verses 29 to 31, he believes God will judge righteously, and that God's truth will continue to spread and grow until God accomplishes his purposes, and it can be said he has done it. So Psalm 22 is David's contribution here to tell us, this is what I do when I am in the midst of one of those moments where God seems so far away, when things are so hard. It's real, but it's not the whole picture. But David did not even begin to understand how amazing his hyperbole would become. Because at a few key points where he uses hyperbole to say, well, it's kind of like this, his descendant, Jesus, grabs hold of this psalm and says, this is real for me. So let's look at this greater final son of David as he experiences the same in full measure. And what you're going to see is you're going to see a lot of the subpoints are exactly the same, because it's the reality that Jesus is experiencing on the cross. Jesus' reality on the cross is what we're going to see in Psalm 22. Now, he makes the cry, my God, at the ninth hour. We know he was nailed to the cross at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. At the sixth hour, noon, after 3 hours on the cross, just before the sixth hour, two thieves crucified with him who had been mocking him. One is continuing, the other has a change of heart. It's called repentance. And he says to his compatriot, Don't you understand what's going on here? You and I deserve what we're getting, but not this man. And he turned to him and he said, Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And shortly before noon, Jesus says to this man, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus, having experienced probably 12 hours of agonized prayer in the garden, betrayal, arrest, trials, mocking, scourging, all of the things that went on before the crucifixion at 9 a.m., nailed to the cross, and now by nearly noon, he is still able to offer encouragement to someone else. But as we approach the ninth hour, Jesus' thoughts turn to what we call Psalm 22. And he cries out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, Aramaic, for my God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus is experiencing the unrelenting wrath of God that has been being poured out upon him on the cross, it is so severe. I would use the word unbearable, but he bore it. He is the only one who could. He took the words of Psalm 22. Now, what I want to let you know is that in taking the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I do not believe that Jesus was in the midst of, as some people say, he was just kind of going through the scriptures and say, okay, what's left for me to say? Now, we do know that he wanted scripture to be fulfilled, which is why he said, I thirst. But this is just before that. And he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think he was just looking for a phrase, say, isn't that interesting? David said that. I feel the same way. He did not treat the scriptures like we sometimes do. Let's go through and find a phrase that kind of fits my circumstance, and that'll become my key verse for the day. Jesus is doing what people of his day would have done. He is reciting the scripture to himself. There is good evidence, and I'm going to show it to you, that he is reciting this psalm to himself in his final moments on the cross. But he does it out loud. At least the first part. We don't know all that was going on in his mind. There's no record that he out loud recited it, at least so that everyone could hear. But why do you think he said it out loud so that it could be recorded? One commentator had this suggestion based on Jewish history. You know, the numbering system for the Psalms, it didn't exist in Jesus' day. They couldn't say, oh, don't you just love Psalm 22? You know how you identified a psalm? The same way we often identify a song by calling out its title, and its title was almost always the first line. You know, we sang a song in here that I probably could have called out its name and started it, and oh, a good half of you, maybe more, would have been able to sing. I could have said, great is thy faithfulness, and you'd all started with me. Because you know that means, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. You might even, if you were around enough, know that the second verse we didn't sing is pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. You see, by calling out the title, he's letting everybody know what he's thinking. Now, not everybody knew their Bibles so that they could recite them, but many did.
And it's just possible that Jesus was calling out so that people would know, this is what's on my mind. You see, Jesus was experiencing the same thing that we see in David's life. He was abandoned and unheard in the sense of an answer. From the time of the garden, he had been praying and asking, Father, let this cup pass from me. And he wasn't hearing the answer he was hoping for. He says, if it won't pass, if it can't, your will be done. But from that moment on, he's knowing what's coming. The answers he's getting aren't the answers he wants until he gets to the cross and he cries out and there is no answer from God. He is feeling the fullness of what wrath from God on man and woman will be. It is that sense that God no longer is present to bless, to help, to strengthen, to comfort. And so, in the midst of his agony, he cries out the words of Psalm 22. Now, this is not the breaking of the Trinity. Some people go to the scripture and say, oh, the Father, we use this term, the Father turned his back on the Son. Well, if what you mean by that is he is judicially letting the Son experience what anyone who goes to hell will experience forever, that is that distance, yes, that's true. But Jesus didn't stop being Jesus. Jesus didn't stop being the second person of the Trinity. There's not some sense in which the relationship that existed forever has stopped here for a few hours. And so it's actually God the Son enduring hell for sinners on the cross. And he begins reciting the psalm, and we can begin to play it out as we think of the psalm. He was mocked and he was persecuted. He experienced exactly what David had described, personal shame. He's hanging there naked in front of people as he's being mocked and persecuted. He's experiencing the taunting tirades of those around him. They say, just like we saw in the parallel, they throw his axe. He saved others. He can't save himself. And he said he was God, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe. But probably the most painful was when he says, when they say, supposedly God loves him, let God deliver him if God delights in him. They throw his own words back at him. Physical suffering, I don't even have to take the time to explain to you all the physical suffering. You hear that in various Easter messages or Good Friday messages when we talk about the death of Christ and all that he went through. But you have to understand what it means to us if the wrath of God is so severe that the Son of God himself says, my heart is like wax melting in me. If the eternal Son of God is saying, this is how bad it is, this is a horrible glimpse, but a true one, of what forever will be for those who do not know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for their sins. He says he's poured out like water. There's nothing left. It's interesting. I'm poured out like water. Later on, he says, I thirst. Do you realize who's saying that? The one who said, if you believe in me, out of your soul will flow springs of living water. I have the water of life. And yet on the cross, he says, I am poured out like water. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. I can't even form a word. And yet, this same Jesus, like David, is dependent and confident. He is dependent on his Father. He too, like David, is crying out to my God. He knows the character of his Father. And if, as I believe, he is rehearsing this psalm in his mind, if not saying it out loud, he is in fact recounting the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God in his own life from his birth onward. He knows God is there. And then Jesus' victory secures the future. We have both in the Psalms and prophecy, but also in Revelation, we have Jesus who is going to lead the people of God in the worship of God. We have Jesus being the one who is exalted, as he said, and drawing all people to himself, being like that snake that was lifted up in the wilderness that would bring healing to those who had been bitten by snakes. He brings healing to the afflicted. He is the one who will bring salvation, as it says, to all nations. Just like David had said, I'm going to proclaim, and this is going to be proclaimed to the nations. He brings salvation to all the nations. And he inaugurates God's judgment and manifests God's faithfulness to his people forever. You can run through Psalm 22 and just see at point after point how bulls of Bashan, the powerful people, were arrayed against him. How the dogs, the rough crowd, were arrayed against him. We see his suffering. We see all of these things, but we see his victory. In fact, perhaps the greatest clue that Jesus is going through this psalm is, did you look at the last verse of the psalm? They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that, and catch this phrase, he has done it. Does that sound at all familiar to you? It sounds a whole lot like it is finished. He has done it. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He knows. He trusts. Well, in conclusion then, let's figure out, so what do we do with this psalm? What are we supposed to do as we make our way through? Can I tell you, I think Jesus is telling us this is where you need to go when your moments, they're not going to be like my moment on the cross, but when your moments of suffering and agony don't seem to be ending and God seems silent and seems not to care, why do you think Jesus, before he finishes, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe it's a clue to us, to those who are around, to go to this psalm and understand what Jesus has done. Psalm 22 points us to the cross. When you are feeling abandoned and unheard by God, when you are feeling he's thousands of miles away, he's not hearing me, this psalm and its fulfillment in Christ and David's confidence, this psalm reminds us that Jesus' suffering assures us that just as he cried out this way, but he was not abandoned, we will never be abandoned by our God. Never. It may feel like it. It may feel like he's not hearing. But you will never be abandoned. When you're mocked and persecuted, do you ever experience personal shame because of your stand for Christ? You ever found powerful people arrayed against you? You ever had the rough crowd mocking your faith, telling you what a fool you are, taking advantage of your kindness to rob you blind? Have you suffered physically? Many of our brothers and sisters have been beaten for their faith, have died for their faith. This psalm reminds us that Jesus, who also according to Psalm 110, is our high priest, the one who is our mediator with God and lives always to intercede for us. What's the book of Hebrews say about this priest? He is not a priest who has not been touched with our infirmities. When you're saying, God, I don't sense you're here. I'm hurting so bad. I don't know what's going on right now. God, help me. Why aren't you answering? Do you know at that very moment there is a high priest in heaven who is not only interceding on your behalf before the Father, but can say to you, if you'll hear him in Psalm 22, see it fulfilled, you will hear him say, I know exactly what that's like. And worse, because I experienced God's wrath for you. You're experiencing hardship, turmoil, discipline, perhaps just the suffering that comes because we're in this world. Maybe you're being persecuted for your faith. I experienced even worse, but I get it. Hold on. And this psalm reminds us that because of what went on the cross, we can be dependent and confident in our God. We can know he's going to, because of his nature, come through. Because of his past record of faithfulness, if we will remember that, if we'll remember the scriptures, if we'll remember our own history, we will know he will come through. He will deliver. And the last third of Psalm 22 reminds us of our future. How do we keep our focus on the future? I think the first few verses, 22 and 24, tell us about the power of worship. It's so interesting that Jesus says one of the greatest things that's going to happen is I'm going to lead the great congregation in worship. Do you understand that worship, corporate worship, the experience of being together with believers, rehearsing and singing and reciting and listening, the great works of God is what will keep your mind focused on what is true and what is lasting. We need to come together in worship and let the worship experience be the time that ushers us into the presence of God so that we can forget about the temporary, that which is immediate, and we can have our eyes refocused on the eternal, the fact that God always delivers his people. He will finally deliver his people. He will bring about his word. God's people who suffer now will be glorified later. We will experience exaltation and deliverance. We will rule and reign with Christ, and we who are afflicted will be satisfied. We need to recognize that what is going on now in our suffering and our continuing to press forward, especially as we press forward into those frontiers of the gospel where it's still dangerous to preach the gospel, we need to realize this is part of our mission and its result, because God will bring salvation to the nations, often through the suffering and sacrifice of his people. And we know that God will be faithful to us in the future, and he will bring judgment. And we know it's all guaranteed because he has done it. It is finished. So in the midst of whatever hard times you are going through, do you have the assurance that as much as it seems God is not there, he is? You can have that assurance if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have come to him in faith, if you have repented of your sin, you've recognized that you are not just a good person. You are what the Bible calls a fallen person, a sinner. And you've not kept God's law. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if I could be so bold, I can tell you the answer is you and me. Why did he experience that forsakenness? Why was he there? For you and for me. When you come to Christ and seek his forgiveness, seek his salvation, you believe that what was going on the cross was for you. That not only gives you eternal life and the promise of a forever with him, that gives you the assurance that Jesus is with you, the Holy Spirit lives inside you, and as Hebrews says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Would you stand with me? We're going to close in prayer. I'm going to ask our elders if they would make their way to the front. They'll be here. And after the service, if you have a question about your soul, where you stand with God, or maybe as a Christian you're saying, I have been going through such hard times, and I know God is there, but I sure would love to have someone else pray with me for God's help. Our elders will be here to pray with you. Bow with me in prayer. Father God, thank you for this time together, looking at your word and seeing the power of the 22nd Psalm. Lord, thank you that the Lord Jesus, in his compassion upon us, in the midst of his suffering, uttered statements from the cross that were meant not just for him, but for us. And Lord, to be directed to this psalm is so precious. Lord, I know there are folks here who are suffering and are going through hard times. I know there are folks here who have been praying, God, for your relief, for an answer, for an end, and it hasn't come. Lord, I know all of us are going to face moments like that. Lord, let us remember, in the midst of the song and prayer book of your people, you have put this psalm for us, and we've seen it fulfilled in the sufferings of Jesus. Lord, thank you for this encouragement, and as we go from this place, may we go with the confidence that you, O God, are the God of faithful deliverance. It will come. And now, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the peace of the Holy Spirit go with us from this place. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Amen. God bless.